The following message is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary's Orlando campus, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message from our April 23, 2014 chapel service comes from Reverend Michael Glodo, RTS Orlando's Associate Professor of Biblical Studies. If you'd like to know more about RTS Orlando, we invite you to visit our campus webpage at www.rts.edu/Orlando. And now, Reverend Michael Glodo.
Not only the biblical importance of this subject, but the change in my own life that a changing doctrine of the church made to me even 20 years ago, post-seminary, early teaching, but to come to understand what I think is God's view of the church in ways that perhaps were not mine prior to that time. So please attend with me to the reading of Scripture. We're reading these instructions to husbands about how they are to love their wives, but in typical Pauline fashion, sometimes the highest ecclesiology or the highest Christology or the highest soteriology is a sidebar to the main subject, and it's the sidebar that we're interested in today. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Will you pray with me? O Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. Apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit, God, we do not see the truth. Help us. I also pray that by the Spirit you would enliven our hearts to give us faith, like Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, who were still lifeless even with flesh. Lord, breathe your breath in us to make us living, believing people in these words. And we pray as well that you would help us by your Spirit not to be hearers of this word only, but doers as well. And I pray that you would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. All these things we pray in his name. Amen. Within the first year of my being ordained as an assistant pastor, I was faced with what will today be an inevitable ministry situation. There was a young couple attending our church. They seemed very spiritually interested. They had been very consistent in attending. They had been coming to the Sunday school class that I taught for seekers and inquirers. But they asked to meet with me, and I was uncomfortable because I knew precisely what was going to happen. They were going to ask me if I would consider marrying them, which would have been great, except I knew that they were already living together. So how was I going to address that situation when it presented itself? Now, I could have done one or two things. I could have, as I did, say, by inviting me to your wedding, you're inviting God to be part of it. If you want God's blessing, you have to walk in his ways and keep his commands, and you'll have to separate from the situation you're in until you're married. That's what I did, and that's what happened. Gladly, they received that counsel willingly. I could have gone a different direction. I could have said, do you really love each other the way you think married people should love each other? And I don't doubt that they would have said yes. I could have asked them, do you feel like the kind of love you have for each other is a lifelong commitment type of love? And they would have, without question, said yes. And I could have asked them, do you intend to stay together the rest of your life and to support and encourage and provide for one another? And they would have, without question, said yes. And if I had taken that tack, then I could have concluded the conversation with, well, I don't see why you need to get married. You already have what marriage offers. But I didn't do that. And of course, the reason is that no matter how wonderful somebody thinks their love is, unless it's covenant love, it falls short of divine love. And what was the Everly Brothers song from 1960? Love hurts. You're not really in covenant love unless it hurts. Just to encourage you single folks. That is, covenant love includes what we know as blessings and curses. And relationships without sanctions cannot reflect covenant love. We see in God's covenant for love that it cost his own son. In covenant love in marriage, we know that we set ourselves up to be injured or hurt at times. That's part of what being in covenant means. And I would have never said such a thing to this couple because they were not in a covenant commitment apart from taking vows before God. Now, why all this in speaking of a text that speaks of Christ and the church? Well, one of the great challenges that we'll face in ministry is an attitude toward the church similar to cohabiting couples. Many people view the church that way. Many people who would say they're professing Christians and have been professing Christians for many years will say, well, I have a relationship with Jesus, but I'm not wild about the church. Or perhaps they wouldn't say it that way, but their habits would indicate that. They move from church to church. Even on given Sundays, they might be in different churches and sometimes even neglect being part of the church altogether. Many people relate to the church today in the same way that cohabiting couples relate to one another. They want all the blessings without the cursings. But it's even more timely for us to consider this, not simply because of the kind of people we'll be trying to interact with, but even the way many of us come to seminary. Many of you have come to faith in Christ while you're in college. You weren't raised in the church. I've been on the admissions committee from time to time here. I know sometimes it's difficult for an applicant to articulate a strong connection with a local church because it's just never been possible. You've been on the move. You've been floating around since you came to faith. You've never been rooted in one place, and therefore you've never established a relationship with a local church. Or perhaps you're serving Christ in ways that are not in the church, and the church has become very much secondary in your eyes. Just a place you go for fellowship and support and encouragement and for dynamic worship, such as Ben gave us this morning, whatever dynamic means. But without a sense of covenant commitment. And so I want us to look at these verses today in light of this and the way Christ loves his church. Why does this apply to us? Because the same language used in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26, for how Christ loved the church is exactly the kind of love we are to exhibit for one another according to verse 2. We're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In other words, we are to love one another the way Christ has loved his church. To love Christ is to love his church in the same manner and degree and motive as he did. To not love the church is to fail in some significant way to love the Lord of the church himself. So let's look at these verses and see what they might teach us to instill in us, to inflame in us a greater affection for the church. First of all, let's look at the groom in this wedding. What has he done? We're told that he loved her and gave himself up for her. So we have a motivation that Christ loved the church. That what's motivated him to action. And so that action was the giving up of himself for her. He gave himself as a propitiation, as a sacrifice. He is our righteousness and our sanctification. And the result is that he might sanctify her, that he might wash her, make her clean, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It will inform our approach to the church very much if we begin from this point, because Christ only loves sinners. And therefore, when we come to the question of loving the church, what should we expect? It is a love for sinners, not the righteous. as the song which we sang immediately before the message. Not the righteous, but sinners he has come to save. Some of you have heard the story of Edward VIII. He was a king of England for a very short time. Our Anglophile Larry will probably add details to me later, ones that I might miss. He became king, what, Larry, in January of 1936. And by December, he had abdicated the throne. The only real monarchy left in the world, the British throne. And he only held it for 12 months. What happened? Well, you know the story. Edward fell in love with an American divorcee named Wallace Simpson. Now, it probably wasn't the divorce part that troubled people so much as the American part. But the King of England had fallen in love with a scandalous woman. And her love, or his love for her, exceeded the value of the British crown. You see, this is not the Christ of Albert Schweitzer. It's not the Christ of Forrest Gump, who grows weary and exhausted and simply cashes it in. This is a love that lays aside the royal privileges for the sake of the love of a scandalous woman. But how much more so is Christ's love for the church? One of the metaphors for God's people in the Old Testament is that of a prostitute. And appropriately so at times in its history. But when we begin to contemplate not the sin of the church, but the love of her bridegroom, we begin to fall in love with the church the way he did, if I may say it that way. I learned ministry from my pastor in St. Louis. He was a real pro, and I could learn so many things from watching him. And I would shadow him at times for different things. And a few times I attended wedding rehearsals that he was conducting in preparation for the wedding the next day. And he was a real take-charge guy because, you know, at wedding rehearsals you have all kinds of disarray, people on arriving on different schedules, many of them sober, depending on the wedding part. But his goal was to get everybody through the rehearsal multiple times so that they were on autopilot on the day of the wedding, because the last thing you want a bride and groom especially to be doing on their wedding day is thinking about things. And so he would go through the service 3, 4, sometimes even 5 times. But weddings can be times of stress, right? And so he would do things to try to lighten the mood as well. So the last time through the rehearsal, when it came to ask the father, who gives this woman to be married to this man, instead of asking that question, he would say, who is paying for this elaborate affair? And more times than not, the father of the bride would start to say, I am. And everybody would have a chuckle and a laugh. But you see, though our custom is the father of the bride pays for the wedding, in the wedding of Christ and his church, it is the groom himself who laid down his life. Not because she merited his affection, for in fact she was full of demerit, but because of pure, undefiled, free and non-contingent divine love. That is who the bride is, or that is who the bridegroom is in this wedding. He is the Lord Jesus himself, who died for her, who gave himself up for her, that he might make her presentable. Well, for whom has he done it? Who is the bride in this wedding? Well, we can figure that out by implication, right? The church is those for whom Christ died. That she needs sanctified tells us that she was not sanctified. That she needs cleansed tells us that she was not clean. That she needed washed tells us that she was dirty. That she will be presented to him in splendor tells that she's not splendorous. She has spots, she has wrinkles, and she has every such thing, including blemishes. This conditions our expectations about the church, doesn't it? You've heard pastors say, if you find the perfect church, what? Don't join it. You'll ruin it. It won't be perfect anymore. And there are plenty of people who are ready to point that out about the church. I've done my share of weddings, for at least especially for being a seminary professor. I have Brother Collins and Brother Warner who have done many, many more, I'm sure. But it's always an amazing thing at a wedding. There's that moment when the groom, or the father of the bride, usually lifts the veil of the bridegroom, of the bride. And, you know, I've been at weddings as a guest, and I've wanted to move to reconsider the motion. In other words, you sure you want to lift that? I mean, you know, no offense, but some people just aren't as pretty as others. And you can say the same thing about grooms, too. Maybe it's not physical appearance. Maybe it's you know something about the person your friend's marrying, and you know she's not good for him. He's not good for her. Oh, my goodness, she'll be supporting him the rest of her life. I mean, all kinds of things go through people's minds sometimes at weddings. But think about this. Do you think there has ever been a groom that has seen an ugly bride? When that veil is lifted, a man in love sees nothing but beauty. And likewise for the woman in love. Even though we were stained, even though we were like the prostitute of Ezekiel 16 who took her wedding gown and used it as a prostitute's garment, yet beauty is not in the objectified, but beauty is in the eye of whom? The beholder. When Christ looks upon his church, what does he see? He sees the church blemished and spotified and all of its sin and all of its unfaithfulness. But he also looks upon his church with the wedding garment with which he has clothed her. Here's the question. If Christ holds nothing against his bride, who are we to criticize? I have sometimes imagined as people talk about their church lives or the churches they used to go to. Have you ever heard the story about the guy who was abandoned on a desert island and his rescuers found him? And he was proud to show them the house he had built out of bamboo and the barn he had built for the wild goats he caught. And then he showed them the little chapel he had built out of bamboo. Some of you heard about this. Well, then they asked, what's that fourth building over there? He said, it's the church I used to go to. It is really easy, especially the closer one gets and the longer one serves the church, to just see warts. But it's at those times we need to look upon the church with the eyes of her bridegroom. When we speak of the church, we need to bear in mind that her husband hears what we say of her. And there is nothing that Christ has not anticipated in the church's faults and failures and infidelities. There is no earthly reason, therefore, for us to criticize her. You know, there was a billboard someone told me about some years ago. It was downtown Philadelphia. Is it 476 that cuts across over to the Ben Franklin Bridge? But some church that was getting established, trying to reach people who had been de-churched, put up a billboard saying, Jesus hated church too. But Paul said Christ loved the church. don't ever be found planting a church or growing a church by telling people how much church sucks. Because however much it does, its bridegroom sees her. He has loved her with a righteousness and a purity that is perfect. Well, that's the bride. That's the bridegroom. Who are we? We're friends of the bridegroom. Like John the Baptist, I thought, you know, when they asked John, was he jealous about Jesus? What did he say? He said, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the coming of the bridegroom. I thought, you know, as I began to comprehend some 20 years ago or thereabouts the greatness of God's love for the church, I thought, you know, that's what I want to be. I want to be a friend of the bridegroom. God doesn't look kindly on those who aren't, especially those who serve him, who are not friends of the bridegroom. You know what God said in Ezekiel 33 and 34? He said to the shepherds of Israel, I'm against you. I mean, which one of us would in reality, in actuality, want to hear God say to us specifically and individually by name, I am against you? That's terrifying. He was against the shepherds of Israel because they had become what I call mutton eaters. He had given them his sheep to take care of, to shepherd, and they had made the sheep, what? A prey. And so God was against those shepherds. We want to be the kind of shepherds who are friends of the bridegroom because we love well his bride. There's a terrific book written a few years ago called Metaphors We Live By. It's a very formative book in my own thinking about a lot of things. But one of the ideas of, in fact, the essence of it is we structure our lives around figures of speech, actually more than we realize. I mean, think about it. Time is money. That's a metaphor, right? So we save time, we budget time, we value time, we waste time. And so we live our lives oriented around the metaphor that time is money. Well, the Bible lays out metaphor after metaphor for who God is, for what he has done for us, and including here, who his people are. What if we were to live in a relationship to the church where we really believed in the metaphor that the church is the bride of Christ? It would transform our relationship to the church. You know, so many people today, and it's a great discouragement to a lot of pastors, so many people today view the church as, say, a mall, the mall metaphor for the church. You know, you go to a mall because it has your favorite stores, but when that store closes, you quit going to that mall, you find a better mall, or one closer to you, or a newer mall, because you don't like how old the tile is in the mall you used to go to. And a lot of people look at the church as a dispenser of religious goods and services, and so this is, even among evangelical Christians, there's this great consumer approach to the church. There are so many different alternative metaphors that people live out of. I think of the put another log in the fire metaphor. Do you know that song? It's sung by a man, of course. Put another log on the fire, cook me up some bacon and some beans, go out to the car, jack it up and change the tire, darn my socks and sew my old blue jeans, fill my pipe, then go fetch my slippers, put another log on the fire, baby, then come and tell me why you're leaving me. That's funny. The church exists to serve us. I told Dr. Swain, because he preached such a beautiful sermon a few years ago on Psalm 82, I said, now the next time somebody says, I'm just not being fed at that church, I'm going to quote that psalm, I'm going to say, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. If you're not being fed at a gospel-believing church, it's because your mouth is talking and not receiving. There's the Christ Depot metaphor. You know, the big box. That's my church. Or Six Flags Over Jesus Church. This is how people think of church. And you know what? It's so easy to see it out there, but the question I want us to think about more today is, to what extent have we shared in these kinds of views of the church that have obscured the beauty of the fact that the church is the bride of Christ, for whom he gave his life, that he is the groom who gave himself up for the scandalous woman, that he might present her to himself without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but the church in all her glory. I got to thinking about this, and it was actually 20 years ago this fall that we were members of Orangewood Presbyterian Church. And Orangewood, like a lot of churches, on October 31st weekend, had a harvest party. Now, that's Christian Halloween, in case you don't know what that is. And it was a wonderful time. The church lawn was set up with games and booths and all kinds of fun things. And there was Kool-Aid and cookies, and children could go around to their heart's delight. It was safe. It was a family time. Many people brought friends from their neighborhoods and community. And we had been talking about getting ready for some time, and my daughter Rachel was 4, and she wanted to be a bride, because in her dress-up chest, she had a little white lacy bridal gown that fit her as a 4-year-old. So we were thinking about what things we could do, and I got involved, and Vicky helped make her a veil. We took a headband and tacky glued some, what do you call that? Visor? No, lace over it. I got involved on the other end with shoes. I had in mind, she had a pair of worn out leather shoes that were getting a little too tight for her. So I came up with the idea we would make gold slippers. And so I went looking for gold fleck paint, and I found actually a tacky glue type of material that had gold fleck in it. Bad move. Tacky glue is tacky. And it was really humid that day. It had rained. And I was hurrying with the hairdryer trying to get the shoes dry in time to get them on her feet, which I did. I took her over there in my little pickup truck. We got out and we went all over that place. And she drank Kool-Aid and got all sugared up real good. And by the end of the evening, her tiara had been in my pocket for about, since we got there, 5 minutes after. But the church maintenance people had been thoughtful enough to mow the grass before the festival. And so by the time she was done, her little gold shoes looked like grass fuzzy slippers. She had Kool-Aid down the front of her white dress, and she was past bedtime. And she was just a bit of a mess by the time I got her in the truck and started to head home. But it got me thinking, which is a problem. Steve Brown, a number of years ago, had both daughters get married the same summer. And he quoted Chuck Swindoll. If you think about it, Steve Brown quoting Chuck Swindoll, mother of all sermon illustrations. Chuck Swindoll said, "Giving your daughter away in marriage is like handing a Stradivarius to a gorilla." That's funny too. And I got to thinking about this. I thought, someday she's going to walk the aisle for real. And she's going to be gorgeous. She's going to glow, and her husband is going to shine with admiration. And she's 24 now. And Lord willing, someday that vision will be fulfilled. But she wasn't that night. Here's that little 4-year-old with fuzzy slippers and Kool-Aid dress and tiara in my back pocket. You know, we can only see the glory of the church when we look at the outcome of her bridegroom's work. But when we do, we don't see her just for what she is. We see her for what she will be and already is in his eyes. And when we set about to imitate his love, we will find ourselves loving the church as Christ loved her and gave himself up for her. May God give us the grace to do so. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray for anyone here who has been hurt by the church in real and material ways. Help them to grasp your love as a love that hurts, so that they will find within themselves the ability to love in a covenant way your bride. I pray for each student here who is struggling to root themselves in a local church, either by indifference or neglect or by dissatisfaction. Lord, may you bring in their mind's eye such a vision of the church as is seen in your own son's eyes, so that they will not eschew that which your son shed his blood for. And help us all, Lord, to serve her well, to be true friends of the bridegroom, so that we may share in his joy when she comes forth from her chambers and meets her beloved in the new heavens and earth. For we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.